I invite you to take your Bibles and go with me to the book of Mark chapter 12, please. For our guests, we are a little over a year into an examination of Mark's gospel. We are now in what is the last week of our Lord's earthly life. We believe somewhere around Tuesday. Jesus has been the pattern has been to have ministry in the temple in Jerusalem. Then he would retreat to Bethany, to the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And then we'll come back into the city, have ministry again. And that's been kind of the pattern. We are moving toward our Lord's betrayal, scourging, crucifixion, death, and eventual resurrection. But now we are back in the temple, which is where we're going to be today, beginning with verse 35. Mark chapter 12. Hear the word of the Lord. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" The great throng heard him gladly. This is the word of the Lord. One of the things that marks us as the people of God is our affection for and our esteem of the exaltation of Christ. So when we sang, as we did a moment ago, "All glory be to Christ," something happened in your dead heart that would make that theme precious to you. Because a dead heart does not esteem the exaltation of Jesus. Those themes are precious to those who've been made new. Another of the really encouraging marks of grace, along with exaltation of the Lord Jesus, is that ache within God's people for a fuller knowledge of the Lord Jesus, a desire to know him more fully. John Newton said, "My heart is like a country half subdued. Mutinies and insurrections are daily happening. We understand and grieve that we are not what we aspire fully to be." So I would say to you, particularly those who've walked with God for some time, those who've been saved many years, I would say if you sense in your heart your need for grace lessening, that is not an encouraging sign. I think as we walk with God, there is a greater awareness of our need and a desire to know him more fully. The hard truth is there exists, even this side of the cross, even this side of grace, post-grace, there exists a gap or a lag between what we are now and what we will be in glory. There exists this kind of lag between the reality of what we see and what we will someday be when we stand before the Lord. I think one of the evidences of grace is that we are uneasy with that. That we recognize it, we see the gap, and we grieve the gap, and we desire to grow and shorten that gap between what grace has made us positionally and what we are living out course of life. Well, we believe based on scriptural authority, that our best hope for shortening that gap is to regularly encounter Christ in his glory. Our best hope for growing closer to him is to fix our eyes on Jesus. Now, you know, sanctification, we talk about salvation in its various stages, and there's biblical warrant for this. I am justified, I am being sanctified, I will someday be glorified. Justification is that punctiliar act. That's a big word, just means happens a point in time. There is a point at which I am judicially declared righteous before God. I am as righteous by grace, Romans 8, I am as righteous right now as I will be, positionally, as I will be when I stand before the Lord in glory. That's a wonderful thing to consider. That we've been cleared of our guilt. That's justification. So we are saved from the penalty of sin. Sanctification is that day by day, moment by moment process whereby I am being freed from sin's dominion over me. So I'm learning more and more to live in the freedom that was secured for me at the cross. And someday I will be glorified and I will be like Jesus. My, isn't this wonderful? Martin Lloyd-Jones says that this is yet another mark of grace, that the prospect of being like Jesus fully is sweet to the children of God. Sanctification is that spirit-wrought process whereby we move incrementally, here a little, there a little, over time, toward the glory that we will someday know fully. Now, this is introductory. We're going to spend a little more time in the introduction before we get into the heart of the text, because I think this is important for us to see going into where our Lord has us today. There are three familiar passages that support this contention that I just made, that our best hope of shortening that gap, that change occurring, is by seeing Jesus. Now, recognizing, of course, that now we see in a mirror dimly, then face to face. In time, we will see him as he is. But the Bible tells us that the way we are transformed, the way our hearts change, the way our behavior in time is permanently altered, is as we encounter the Lord. Now, that is not just my idea. That's the Scripture. When you came to see your need for a Savior, it was as God miraculously brought light to your darkened heart. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus." What happened when you were regenerated, when you were brought to life? The God who called light to shine out of darkness shone in your heart so that you could see the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. Passage number two. So the previous chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. "And we all," this is the passage on sanctification, "and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed." Greek word is where we get our English word, metamorphosized. We are being transformed from the inside out. Are being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. So how does this incremental change happen? 2 Corinthians 3:18. Beholding the glory of God. Beholding the glory of God. And then in time, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "See, behold," consider this, he says. Think about this. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has given us that we should be called the children of God. And so we are." It's a wonderful truth. He says right after that, "Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be," this is that lag between what we are and what we will be, "what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him." Because, don't miss that word, because we will see him as he is. So what is the agent for change? What changed me at the point of my conversion? Justification, light of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. What is changing me over the course of my life? Unveiled face, beholding the glory of God. I'm changing. And someday when I'm glorified and I come to full maturity in Christ, I will be like him. Why? Because I saw him. Because I will see him as he is. Now, why that lengthy introduction? Because we're going right back to the Scripture and we're going to look at Christ again today. And I'm saying when we do that, there is immense potential for life change. If the means by which we are changed, that gap is shortened, that lag between what we are and what we will be, if our best hope for seeing that shortened is seeing Christ, then it may be, this could be a misunderstanding, that earnest men and women would say, all right, then, tell me how I can see Jesus. Give me the reading list. Give me the, all right, I'll read the Gospels. I'll read the first eight chapters of Romans. I'll read the first three chapters of Ephesians. I'll read the best works on Christology. I'll pull out my systematic and go to every one of them and read the chapter on Christ. I'll read Edwards and Ferguson and Charnock and Owen. You just tell me, what am I supposed to, if I'm going to change by looking at Jesus, then I'll think about Jesus. Well, I think there would be some gain in that, but it's not simply thinking about Jesus that affects change in our lives. It is encountering Him in glory. That's the word that is repeated in the passages we pointed to. It is not just informing the mind about Jesus. We are completely dependent. I don't know how this makes you feel. We are completely dependent on a miracle to happen in our eyes and affections, in our hearts, so that what we see about Jesus is not just data, but it changes us. We encounter glory. So as we behold the glory of God, it is beholding the glory of God that brings about transformation. It's as our hearts are enlightened with the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus that brings about this change. So that long introduction is meant as a reminder that your soul today, on this Lord's Day, will not be fully served by simply hearing more talk about Jesus. Apart from a work of God, as I speak this, brothers and sisters, would you just pray for it? As I speak this, apart from a work of God in our hearts, another talk about Jesus will only be another talk about Jesus. And will be no more consequential in terms of life-shaping importance than were we to take an hour and talk about Plato, Patton, or Charlemagne, or Archimedes. If there is no life by the gospel as we encounter Christ in His glory, not just as a historical figure, but Christ in His glory, life comes. So our need today is more than just to deepen our knowledge about the figure of Christ. It is to see them. Why? Because Jesus was speaking to an immense crowd. I want you to think about what's happening in chapter 2, verses 13 through 37. Christ is teaching on Christology. So, I mean, just put together a seminary class. I mean, who would you want to speak on Christology but Jesus? He is speaking on the nature of Christ, His dual nature, Son of David, Lord of David. And He's doing this, and some receive it gladly, and some are completely unaffected. It's the savor of life leading to life for some. It is the savor of death leading to death for others. What we need this day is not just another talk about Jesus. We need God to bring light. And that is a miracle. That is not the product of clever phrasing from the pulpit. It is a miracle. Well, our call today is to an appropriate response to all that we see of the Lord Jesus today in the text. So let me just press that on you, but as we start, our call today is to an appropriate response to all that we see of Christ in the Scripture. In my points, I'm going to begin with the verb worship. I think that's a good, appropriate word. But just know that there is this whole cluster of verbs that would be appropriate as we speak of Christ revealed in these verses. You might substitute for worship, esteem, or submit to, or sing of, or delight in, or revere, or praise, obey. All of those would be appropriate. So when I open each point with a call to worship Jesus in these various ways, you may supply any one of these or more. The encouragement today is simply to respond to the prompting of the Spirit in every appropriate way to the revelation of Jesus Christ in Scriptures. Well, the question in Jerusalem, we've seen this, the question in Jerusalem this Passover week is, who in the world is this itinerant rabbi? Who in the world is this authoritative teacher? That is the problem. That has been difficult even for the common people and certainly for the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin. Who is this man who speaks with such authority? Well, Jesus was obviously a focus of conversation, particularly around the temple. And it's a question that he himself is intent on addressing. That's why he's teaching on the topic of Christology. Who is this son of David? We're going to look at kind of three areas. I think they're pulled primarily from the text. We're going to start with this. The first call is the call to worship the knowable Christ. Or if you prefer, the self-revealing Christ. We never want to grow accustomed to the wonder that God has made himself known in Christ. In fact, the language of the New Testament kind of orbits around this idea of communication. In the beginning was the Logos. In the beginning was the communication. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This communication predated creation in the beginning. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke to us by his prophets, has in these last days spoken to us. He's communicated to us. How? In his Son. He has shown us himself in Christ. It is a wonder, it is a glory that he would be known at all. I wonder if that's sweet to you, that you can know the Lord. I wonder, when someone reads Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, does something resonate in your heart? Does something in your heart go, yes, yes, that I may know him? I just want to know him. I want to know him in the power of his resurrection. I want to know him in the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to be made conformable unto his death. I want to know him, like Paul desired to do. We should worship him as a God who delights in self-revelation. So he is here teaching in the temple, which was the physical, concrete, architectural declaration of Christology, standing on the Temple Mount, speaking of Christology. It is a wonder that he would be known by us. Worship and submission demands our acknowledgement of every expression of God's revelation of himself. We reverence and esteem and sing of and worship and submit to all that cluster of verbs that we pointed to a moment ago. Every revelation of God's character. We worship Christ as he has been revealed to us in the Scripture. Now we must pound that drum, brothers and sisters. We draw our knowledge of Christ from the Bible. We don't get it from novels. We don't get it from interesting poems about Jesus or any of that, or some subjective experience that I had in a dream one time. In terms of bankable data about Christ, we go straight to the Word of God and draw out our knowledge of him from the Bible. We are not free. In fact, it would be profane and indefensible for us to be selective in our understanding of Jesus. We just feel like we can kind of put together a Jesus like we do a Mr. Potato Head. Like I like the nose, ears, and glasses, but I don't like the hat and the necktie. No, we worship him as he has been revealed in the Bible. Someone said, well, I like the idea of Jesus welcoming children and feeding the multitude and healing the lame. I don't know about a Jesus who rocks the boat, who debates in the synagogue, who turns over tables. No, we draw our Christology from the Bible. We worship Jesus as he has been revealed in the Scripture. And the Scripture reveals a Jesus who both welcomes children and cleanses the temple. So we want a full, robust, full-orbed Christology from the Scriptures. What do we know about him? And he reveals himself in the Scripture. We'll see it today. Both the Son of David and David's Lord. This is who he is shown to be in his word. Now, clearly, we are quick to add, Jesus is more than just what is revealed to us in his word. But he cannot be less. He is far more. In fact, I think we sang about it today. Look, someday we're going to see him. We've prayed to him all our lives. We've read about him. We've studied him, taken full courses on him, read reams of material. Someday we're going to see him. And I don't think we will get 78 years into eternity and go, got it covered. No. Listen, millennia in, we're going to still be wondering at the person of Christ. We're still going to learn and grow and esteem him. So, Jesus is far more than what is revealed in Scripture, but he cannot be less than what is revealed for us in the Word of God. So before we get to the actual content of Jesus' question, we should note that Jesus himself speaks to his own self-revelation by the Spirit of God in this text. You got it open? Boy, that was a long introduction, wasn't it? Let's go to the text now, verse 35. And Jesus taught in the temple, and he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ, by the Christ we just mean the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one, that the Christ is the son of David? And we're going to see here, he was not challenging that notion. He agrees with that. He's not saying that's not right. David himself, listen to this, verse 36. David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Note there in verse 36 that Jesus attributes the words of David as both the words of David and the words of the Holy Spirit. So, do you see that? David says, in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. He is speaking to the authoritative nature of God's revelation of Christ in the Old Testament text. He's going to point us to Psalm 110, which is this really popular psalm in the Hebrew mind. But he attributes the words to David and to the Holy Spirit. David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared. David, we know from other passages, spoke by the Spirit of God, and David knew it. He was aware that he was speaking at the direction and under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Now, this is central to our understanding of the Word of God. God's revelation of himself in the Bible is unique to anything else we have on the planet. It is the revealed mind of God, and it is inspired by God. God used human instruments, empowered by the Spirit of God, guided by the Spirit of God, to use their own words to give us this eternal document that will never die as the revelation of the gospel. Now, we know David was aware of that. You see it in 2 Samuel chapter 23, these are the last words of David. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of a man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. And his word is on my tongue. So God's revelation of himself is directed by the Spirit, inspired and authoritative, fully trustworthy, spoken by God through human instruments. See something similar in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, that no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So this is not like some work of Western literature. This is the revealed mind of God. It is unique to every other book. A trustworthy declaration of God's character. We should worship, esteem, submit to, praise, delight in a God who will be known, who has given us a book to go to draw from. And you see it all over, not just the New Testament, all through the Scriptures. So many of the Psalms, I mean, just in such explicit ways, we say every Psalm points us to Jesus, but there are some that just so explicitly exalt the coming Messiah. Psalm 72 and the second Psalm and 45 and 89 and 110 where we are today, they're all messianic. And that is extremely encouraging to us. We are given a trustworthy account of all that God intended to reveal to us about Jesus. That is really, really, really good news. So as I speak of the authoritative revelation of Christ, it might be good for you just to hold your Bible in your lap, just run your hand across the cover of it and just hold it close to you. How kind of God. Now, Jesus is pointing back to the Old Testament, Psalm 110, saying, you know this is about me. This is all about me. It's a revelation of who I am. The Scripture reveals Jesus to us as Savior and as God-man, as the great high priest, as the Lamb of God, as the true vine, as the curse bearer, as the door, as the way, the truth, and the life, as Christ, our righteousness. And it is in God's nature to reveal all these glories of Christ in His book for us to see and savor and treasure as precious to us. I think that's one of the sweet things about the last phrase we see in verse 37. The common people heard Him gladly. Look, the great throng were delighted. I'm relying there on the King James. The great throng heard Him gladly. So we are to worship Jesus as a God who delights in self-revelation. We saw last week that at this point, the questioning of Jesus had stopped. I mean, they'd come with all these questions in an effort to try to back Jesus into a corner. His responses, of course, were masterful, completely unassailable responses. So, the scribes, the Sanhedrin, quit asking questions. But obviously, the conversation was not over, because here Jesus raises a question for Himself. Well, no, we're not done talking about this. What about this son of David? So, he's going to take us to the Psalms. Jesus raises a question. How can the scribes say that the Messiah, the Christ, is the son of David? And what He's raising here is an apparent contradiction. Jesus' point was this. Given that the Messiah was widely and appropriately recognized to be the son of David, how can this deliverer, who is named in Psalm 110, which He points us to, how can He be referred to as David's Lord? So you see in the text, and it's probably a little easier to see if you were in Psalm 110, but the point is this. The Lord said to my Lord. So this is David's psalm. The Lord there, and translators are very helpful in this, helping us identify when God's covenant name, Yahweh or Jehovah, is given. It will typically be in all caps, L-O-R-D. So the appropriate way to read this in the Hebrew would be Yahweh, that covenant name. Yahweh said to my Adonai, that's the more generalized word for lordship, sit at my right hand. And the Greek equivalent is the word kurios. It's just be our Lord, that one to whom we owe allegiance and submission. So the question is, if He is the son of David, how can this deliverer be referred to as Jesus Lord. How could Jesus at once be the descendant of David while, as David himself says, occupy a place that is far greater than David, far higher than David, far more to be reverenced than David? The assumption is that the ancestors of a man typically revere their ancestor, the one who's gone before them. How is it that David would look at this man who would come from his lineage and give him due honor and worship him? That's really at the heart of Jesus' question. How can this be? He says he's David's son. Yet, Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit here until I have put all things under your feet. Fathers don't typically refer to their offspring as Lord. Certainly not in a healthy environment. That would not be the case. He's David's son, and that is true. Jesus does not protest at that. Absolutely true. He is also David's Lord. Let's explore that. See, the problem is the promised one is both David's offspring and the Lord of David himself. Again, not challenging the answer, but I think what Jesus is doing here is noting that this, to refer to him only as the son of David, is to give a partial answer. I think the difficulty was not the answer itself, but the insufficiency of the answer. It is true that he is the offspring of David. It is further consequential to know that he is the Lord of David. So we marvel that he will be known in this way. The second call that we have in today's message is to call to a worship. And again, fill in whatever verbs are applicable here in terms of an appropriate response to God's revelation of the Lord Jesus in his word. The call is to worship Jesus as the Son of David. It is explicit in our text. We worship him as the offspring of David. The most basic response to this question to the Hebrew mind when asked of the Messiah, they knew. They had been taught from infancy. This coming deliverer will sit on the throne of David. He is of the lineage of Jesus. They understood, any devout Jew would have known that the Messiah was from the line of their beloved king. We see a double prophecy. It's a really key verse in Hebrew history, a key passage really. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, what we refer to as the Davidic covenant, where God says to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring. And when I refer to a double prophecy, there was an immediate application that dealt with his physical son Solomon and the succession beyond that. The double prophecy, and you find scripture all the time pointing back to and giving the fuller significance of an Old Testament text. We talked about it in Theology Breakfast this week. I think in Theology Breakfast or somebody I talked to this week. We come to a fuller understanding from the book of Hebrews, a fuller understanding. We interpret these Old Testament texts in light of what is revealed to us in the New Testament. So God says to David, when your days are fulfilled and when you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He goes on, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, and your throne shall be established forever. He is pointing to the coming deliverer, the Lord Jesus, David's son. Now, Mark, we know from our study, doesn't provide a lineage like Luke does or like Matthew does, but here is a reference to Jesus' posterity, his physical ancestry. And this is noteworthy and important because it does establish what is a vital doctrine, and this is really a difficult theme for us to fully get, but we have to establish. if we are to have a fully scripturally informed understanding of our redemption, that Jesus was fully human. He was a man. Now, this is not pedantic. This is not just academic. It is important that Jesus was given a physical body, that he was a man. Why does that matter? Well, we saw it in our catechism, didn't we? Last question. What sort of redeemer is needed to bring us back to God? You see that in the catechism this morning? One who is truly human, truly God. He had to be fully, 100% God without diminishing the fact of his humanity. So he was the son of David. It was an orthodox, accurate, theologically precise statement to say that Jesus was the offspring of David. When we speak of Jesus as the son of David, we must acknowledge that he was advancing his purposes through very ordinary means. It's the way God ordained it. Now, his conception was not ordinary, but the ordinary means by which God brought about this line that would produce the Messiah. What are these ordinary means? Marriages were formed and babies came. Marriages were formed and babies came. From the line of David, even before David. Babies named Abijah and Jotham and Manasseh and Josiah and Jeconiah and Zerubbabel and Azar and Eleazar, until eventually a decree came down from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. That taxing was first done when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own house. And Joseph also went up from Galilee to the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage David. God advanced his gospel purposes through ordinary means. Marriages formed and babies were born. Unlike his ancestors, Jesus was miraculously conceived in the womb of a virgin. I will not get explicit here, but I will say he came miraculously without the involvement of a man. You say, Ronnie, hang on now. You believe that? With all my heart, I believe that. He was born of a virgin. Had to be. Had to be. Listen, we can't take that out of our Christology or the whole thing's going to crumble. He was born of a virgin, yet had an actual human birth. So as there was a point in history. Imagine this, a wonder. The son of David, there was a point in time where Jesus existed nowhere else but the womb of Mary. Just and began to form and grow, and little tiny nail beds in his hands, and little ears formed, cartilage on the side of his head, and his feet were formed. Jesus became a man. He became human. And though conceived miraculously without human fatherhood, Jesus developed in mother's womb, in Mary's womb. She carried him 9 months. Her water broke, and he delivered and was born just as babies come. Really remarkable. Fully human. He was the son of David. Cement that in your mind. He was the offspring, the promised fulfillment of all that Old Testament imagery, filled up completely in Christ. Bartimaeus saw it, didn't he? We've already seen this in the book of Mark chapter 10. They came from Jericho. They were leaving Jericho, and the disciples and the great crowd. You remember Bartimaeus. What did he cry out? They were telling Bartimaeus, hush. No. What did he cry out? Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. He understood that Jesus was the promised one, the offspring of David. This is important because if we are to have a redeemer who can bring us back to God, he must be truly God and truly man. As the son of David, Jesus' full humanity qualifies him as a substitute for sinners. Oh, brothers and sisters, let's just pause and sing for a while, shall we, about that wonderful thing. It qualifies him as a substitute for sinners, as a representative head for redeemed humanity, as a mediator between God and man, Job called a daysman, one who could take the hand of man and take the hand of God and bring them together in a reconciling relationship, a perfect mediator. He had to be human. As a perfect man, as the son of David, he would rule over creation as was the intent in Eden. As a man, he was a qualified example for us. As the son of David, his human body would then become the pattern for our glorified body, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. His humanity allows him to function as a perfect, sympathetic high priest who is tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin. Matters that Jesus was the son of David. It's wonderful that he was the offspring of the revered king. Not only would he descend from David, but he would occupy David's throne. As the angel assured Mary in Luke chapter 1, don't be afraid, Mary. Don't be afraid, Mary. For you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. He was David's son. He was David's Lord, which is our final point. Finally, let us worship together, esteem, revere, submit to, sing of, delight in, praise, exalt in Jesus as the Lord of all. He is Lord. He is David's offspring. He is David's Lord. How can the scribes say that Christ is Jesus speaking? Christ on Christology. Jesus teaching Christology. How can the scribes say that Jesus or Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. By the way, can you imagine Jesus in the final hours of his life? Surely his mind, as he in his mind sang that song he'd sung since childhood, Psalm 110. Probably one of the more familiar psalms to the Jewish mind. In those waning hours of his life, anticipating the day when all evil and sin would be fully and finally subdued under his feet. When he would go to the cross, and Hebrews says he would render powerless. He would destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil. Let me ask you a question. This informs our understanding of the Old Testament. What did Jesus see in the Old Testament? As Jesus studied the Psalms as a child and developed and grew in wisdom and stature and went to Hebrew school and learned the language and got acquainted with not only the lyrics of those old psalms, but also the rhythms and the melodies. What came to his mind? What did Jesus see in the Old Testament? Well, our text tells us, doesn't it? Jesus saw Jesus in the Old Testament. Jesus saw himself in the Old Testament. He is laying out a full Christology. Yes, he is of human ancestry. But he is unlike any other man who has ever entered the world through the womb of a virgin or through the womb of a woman. Completely unlike, unique in every way. Jesus saw Jesus in the Old Testament. That's why we see him a week from right now on the road to Emmaus visiting with his friends and speaking from the Old Testament, doesn't he? Luke chapter 24, beginning with Moses, with all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus saw Jesus in the Old Testament. He is the offspring of David, yet he is also David's Lord. How could that be? because Jesus existed long before David existed. He existed long before David ever came to the house of Jesse. I referenced John chapter 1 a moment ago. In the beginning was the communication. Jesus did not come into existence at the point of his miraculous entry into the womb of Mary. That's not when he... In the beginning was the communication. I've often told you from what I understand of that verb tense, which I'm not in any way a master of that, but there's not even a good, strict English equivalent to that word was. So the best we can come up with, when we, if we were going to give a good wooden translation of John 1:1, in the beginning, the word already was wasing. That even makes sense. He was long before the beginning, Jesus already existed in perfect communion with the Father and the Spirit. Entirely. So he could be David's Lord, because he predated David. Long before David ever came to Jesse's household, Jesus existed. For by him, Colossians 1, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were made through him, Christ, and for him, Christ, that he, Christ, is before all things, and in him, Christ, all things hold together. He was David's offspring. He was also David's Lord. The one to whom David himself bowed his knee and sung to as an adolescent shepherd. He praised Jesus. And I will say, how is David saved? Same way you're saved. If David is in heaven, it is because Jesus saved David. His hope is Christ, just like our hope is Christ. He pointed forward to the promised Messiah. We point back to the promised Messiah, but it is the Messiah who saves. So, fully human, fully divine. Grudem summarizes this Christology. Matt likes to refer to Wayne Grudem's systematic theology as the book of explanations. I think that is really good. He is so good at making these difficult themes at least somewhat accessible. Though this one, I don't think we're ever going to get our minds fully wrapped around this one. But he summarizes his Christology this way. The opening paragraph of his chapter on Christ says this: Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man in one person and will be so forever. Now, I can't explain that, can you? And with all my heart, I believe that. Fully God, fully man, will be so forever in one person. If you've read Grudem's chapter on the two natures of Christ, you may remember all those graphics, all those pictures of circles and like little jagged lines between them and charts and diagrams and overlapping images explaining some of the early Christological heresies. And that's really, it was when the church really tried to untangle who Christ was, they came up with all these really wild ideas like modalism and all that. Dr. Grudem makes a remarkable statement. I'll just read just a portion of this paragraph because I thought it was so helpful. A very strong categorical statement about Jesus' incarnation, his infleshing, his becoming a man. It is by far, that is, Jesus coming as the God-man, is by far the most amazing miracle in the Bible. That's quite a statement. The most amazing miracle in the Bible. Far more amazing than the resurrection. Far more amazing than the creation of the universe. The fact that the infinite, omnipotent, eternal Son of God could become man and join himself to a human nature forever, so that infinite God became one person with finite man and will remain for eternity, the most profound miracle and the most profound mystery in all the universe. He is David's son, and he is David's Lord. You may recognize the little couplet from Thomas Kelly's hymn that we sing here, "Stricken, smitten, and afflicted." 'Tis the long-expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord. By his son, God now has spoken, 'tis the true and faithful word.'" And I will say, our hope rests fully on these things being true. You take away his humanity, we do not have a qualified redeemer. You take away his deity, we do not have a qualified redeemer. So we confess he was a man, yet he was a blameless man. And he was fully divine. You may remember that the Christians were martyred for their unwillingness to acknowledge Caesar as Lord. The test for loyalty in the Roman Empire was requiring subjects to publicly speak the words Kaiser Kurios, Caesar is Lord. Christians could not do that. They could not acknowledge him as the Adonai. So men like Polycarp, who was aged, 86 years old, an old man, would substitute the words Iesus Kurios. When pressed to speak Kaiser Kurios, no, Iesus Kurios, it became the earliest Christian confession. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. We believe that Jesus is the Lord. As we move toward Jesus voluntarily laying down his life, let us hold these truths close to our hearts. Matthew's account tells us that the Pharisees were part of this large crowd. This would be the last formal encounter that the Jewish authorities had in the temple with Jesus. 6 weeks would pass after his resurrection. Jesus would be betrayed. He'll be shamefully treated. He will be crucified and buried. And just as he said, he would raise from the dead. We have to wonder if 6 weeks later, when Peter stood in this same town and opened his mouth and spoke, if his mind didn't go back to the temple when Jesus taught Christology to the masses. Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried. These are Peter's words on Pentecost. And his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he should set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up. And of all that, we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he was poured out. You yourselves are seeing and hearing. Listen. Words of Peter on Pentecost, preaching to the masses. For David did not descend into the heavens, but he himself says. Does it sound familiar? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that this God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. There's at least some recognition, even prior to Jesus' death, that he was the promised one. Peter got it, didn't he? Who do men say that I am, Peter? Well, John the Baptist, Elijah, others say one of the prophets. Well, no, who do you say that I am? you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. If this is the Tuesday of Passover, inside 7 days from this event, Jesus would appear post-resurrection to Thomas. With all his heart, Thomas would say, "My Lord and my God." Prior to his crucifixion, there would be yet another encounter with the authorities. And the high priest would stand up in the midst and ask Jesus. By the way, he's going to Psalm 110 again. He's going right back to Psalm 110 in his response. The high priest stood in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. And again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." If it is determined, as Jesus himself asserted, that he is the Son of David, then on the basis of inspired scripture in Psalm 110, it is Jesus, Lord, that these scribes are opposing. Jehovah gives to David's Adonai the honored place at his right hand. He is God and he is man. And if the Son of David is David's Lord, then the implications for us are broad. If he is David's Lord, then I am not my own sovereign and neither are you. If he is David's Lord, then you are not king. We are not co-regents of the universe if the Son of David is the Lord of David. If he is Lord to Israel's most esteemed monarch, then he must also be our Lord. If he is the Lord of David, then he is high above all nations, and his glory is above the heavens. Psalm 130. Then he has his way in the whirlwind, the clouds are the dust of his feet, Nahum 1. Then he, Isaiah 40, sits above the circle of the earth, and he stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and he brings the princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. If David's son is also David's Lord, then he is enthroned above the cherubim, Isaiah 37, as Lord over the kingdoms of the earth. We close. Let me just ask you, how readily right now do you acknowledge Jesus as the Lord of your life? As the Lord. How readily do you see him as your sovereign and you fully submit to his just rule in your life? Does your Christology have room for a God who is high above all gods? It matters. For our only qualified redeemer must be the offspring of David and David's Lord. Question one of the Heidelberg. What is your only comfort? What is your only hope in life and in death? You know what the response is? That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He is my Lord. I am not my own. And that is my only hope in life and in death. We said it earlier. Worship and submission demands our full acknowledgement of every expression of God's revelation of himself. We reverence all that is true about Jesus. And his revelation of himself is good. So I press you again, brothers and sisters, and my own heart today, that every appropriate response to the gracious revelation of Jesus Christ, every respectful, submissive, reverential impulse would be awakened in our hearts. For as we see him, as we treasure Him, as we hold Him close, as we delight in our knowledge of Him, we will be changed. Let's stand together, shall we? We now turn to You, sweet Holy Spirit of God. Would You cause that this would not be more talk about Jesus? Would You cause that we would not grapple with data about a hard-to-understand theme? May we not just stop there. May we encounter by grace the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. May we by grace see Him as glorious and encounter Him in a way that impacts real change in our lives, that we would be pressed closer and delight further in Him. Lord, it is certain, in a room like this, it is certain that there are those who remain completely cold to the person of Christ. So we look to You, the God who caused light to shine out of darkness. Would You shine in their hearts, giving them light, the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. And above everything, we've sung it today, it is our prayer. All glory. May You receive this day all glory, for You are worthy. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.